Let's ask for the Lord's help as we study his word this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to open your word together, to study the scriptures. Father, we long for the return of Christ. That is our blessed hope, and we look forward to that day when Christ will return and make all things new. So Father, we ask for understanding as we approach your word this morning. We ask that you would teach us, that you would give us humble hearts, that you would help us to understand the scriptures. These are difficult passages, and we pray for wisdom as we approach them. And we offer our time into your care and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Come on in, folks. Mr. Chismar, I got a fresh copy for you there, hot off the press.
Thank you.
You go, Heather. There's a handout for you. No, you're fine. All right. Okay, so post-mill. Now, remember, post-mill is the view that Christ will return after the kingdom, after the millennial kingdom. That's where that post comes in. So we got pre and we got post. Pre-mill says Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. Post-mill says Christ returns after the millennial kingdom. In this view, as we've looked at pretty extensively, the gospel expands victoriously throughout the world. Unlike some of the other views, which were pretty pessimistic about the success of the gospel in the world, post-mill is very optimistic that the gospel will be victorious, that churches will be planted, converts will be made, and really whole nations of people will turn to Christ and become disciples of Christ. According to this view, Christ returns at the end of that thousand-year period. And just so you know, post-mill scholars will disagree whether that's a literal thousand years or is it a number for a long period of time? So it doesn't necessarily mean for post-mill scholars that Christ will return on the button 1,000 years after the millennial kingdom begins. It could just be symbolic for a long, long period of time. Okay. But when Christ does return, there'll be that general resurrection of the dead. So believers, non-believers will be raised. There'll be the final judgment, and then the eternal state will begin. That final eternal state that you read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay. Everyone tracking so far? Good. So just a little bit of review of the post-mill position there. So yes, nations will become Christian and discipled. The gospel will triumph in history. Okay, now you might be wondering, okay, Spencer, that sounds great, but where do we find this in Scripture? Very optimistic, but where do we find it in Scripture? Well, we've looked at a couple passages already. We've looked at Psalm 2, which is a great psalm. Another good one to consider is Psalm 110. But this morning, I want us to consider 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. So if you have your Bible, let's flip over there to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read for us verses 20 through 28. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know 1 Corinthians 15 is that great resurrection chapter. So if you're ever looking for a good chapter on the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul unpacks for us in detail what the resurrection is all about and what it implies for us. But in the middle of this passage here, he gives us something of an order of events that we want to be familiar with. So let's read this. We'll start in verse 20 and we'll stop at verse 28. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, we can stop there. There's quite a bit going on in that passage. It can sound a little confusing. So I want to just break it down here a couple verses at a time. And what we're going to find is that there's an order of events that Paul outlines here, which is significant for our understanding of the end and the millennial kingdom. Okay, so you have the handout there. And let's work through this together. So in this passage, Paul teaches not only that Christ currently sits upon the throne, but also that he rules with a confident view to subduing his enemies in history. Okay, we get that picture from this resurrection passage, that Christ is on the throne, he's been raised, he's ruling, he's reigning, and he's in process of subduing all of his enemies in history. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death, right? Okay, so Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning. Let's talk about the order. In verses 20 through 22, Paul speaks of the resurrection order. Christ is resurrected as the first fruits promise of our resurrection. So we see that there in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, what does Paul mean by first fruits? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Anyone familiar with that? With that, that word or that concept of first fruits? It comes from the Old Testament. So if you remember, yeah, BJ? Yes, it does. Yeah, so it has to do with the harvest offerings. And as the first fruits of the harvest would come in during the harvest season, you would offer that up to God. So essentially you were giving him, I mean, think about that. You did all this hard work planting and tending to your crops, and the very first fruits, you would offer that to God. And the idea behind that was you want to give God your best. So you give to him the first fruits. It's recognition that it's come from God, that he's blessed you, and then you're giving it back to him. So Paul is drawing on that imagery here of first fruits, and he's saying that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the resurrection of Christ is the promise of our future resurrection. It's the guarantee of our future resurrection. Christ as the first fruits, and then the full harvest will follow. Just as they would offer the first fruits to God, and then the harvest would follow in the Old Testament. So it's pointing to what is to come in the future. And Paul here, he's anchoring our future resurrection hope on the fact of Christ's resurrection. That's really what he's getting at here. Okay, and then in verses 23 through 24, we read about the sequence of events involving the resurrection. He says, but each in his own order, or each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You can see that there in verse 23. Okay, so we got the resurrection of Christ. And remember, in the New Testament, the resurrection inaugurated the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. So Paul, he skips over here the whole history of these last days. Christ, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, his resurrection, then at his coming, the second coming of Christ, those who belong to Christ. Okay. What's he saying here? Christ was raised up. That started the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We'll continue to be in the last days until Christ returns. And when Christ returns physically to this earth, the physical return of Christ, there will be another resurrection. That will be the resurrection of believers. Okay. Now, unbelievers will also be raised at that time as well. We haven't spent too much time on the resurrection. That was my plan, but maybe we'll do that another time. But that's the idea. Christ returns, and then there's the resurrection. So those who have died, their bodies will be raised up, and they'll be reunited with their souls. You can think of it this way. A believer who dies, of course, their body goes into the ground, their souls go to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what about the body? Well, that body won't be raised up until Christ returns. Then the body will be raised, a glorified, resurrected body, and that body will be reunited with the soul, and you'll be in that perfect, glorified state at that point. So there's even a sense right now in heaven in which the souls of our loved ones who are with the Lord, there's a sense in which it's incomplete because their body hasn't been raised up yet. It hasn't yet. It's yet to be glorified. So that's called the intermediate state in Scripture. Paul talks about it in Philippians 1. Jesus said it to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Okay, so Paul skips over this whole present history that we're in, and he goes from the resurrection to the second coming of Christ. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Okay. Now, all mill and post mill folks are quick to point out here, there's no mention of a thousand year millennial kingdom to follow Christ's return. And remember, that was the premillennial view, that Christ returns and then you have the 1,000 year millennial kingdom. Well, Paul here skips over that. He doesn't mention it. So if you're in the all-mill camp or the post-mill camp, you're looking at this and saying, well, why doesn't Paul mention that thousand-year millennial kingdom? Well, why isn't that cited here? Why don't we find that here? Okay. So all-mill, post-mill folks are quick to point that out, that there's no millennial kingdom to follow. But notice what precedes the end. In verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. History ends when Christ delivers the kingdom to God. That's the end. That's the end of history at that point. Okay, no more, no more time, so to speak. Right, we're entering into that eternal state. In Greek, the delivering occurs simultaneously with the end. So Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and that's simultaneous with the end of history. So the timing is contingent. Whenever he delivers over the kingdom, then the end will come. And it's simultaneous. When he delivers that kingdom, he returns, delivers the kingdom, history is over, that's the end. He will deliver the kingdom to the Father only after he has destroyed every rule, authority, and power. So do we see that language there at the end of verse 24? And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after, maybe that's the key word, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Okay. Now, that sounds like the post-millennial view right there, that Christ is going to rule and reign until he has conquered, until he has destroyed every rule, authority, and power. Okay. So post-mill people, this is our passage right here, that Christ is going to rule in heaven until he has subdued everything that opposes him. So that would be what? That would be spiritual forces. We talked about that way back, the binding of Satan. It would be political forces, empires, governments that oppose the kingdom of God. It could refer to individual people who oppose the kingdom of God, cultures, institutions that oppose the kingdom of God. So every rule, authority, and power that opposes Christ will reign until they're destroyed or conquered. Okay, does that make sense so far? Good. The end of history then is contingent. Just kind of review, summary. It will not occur until Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. And this will not occur until after he's destroyed every rule, authority, and power. That is, until all opposition is overcome. Okay, then in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Okay, so here's Paul doubling down. He must reign in heaven until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. So here, the present infinitive for reign indicates an ongoing reign even as Paul is writing. So it's in the present tense. This is an ongoing thing. Even when Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, even right now, as we gather here this morning, Christ has been reigning since his ascension. Thus, Christ must continue reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. How long does he reign? Well, he'll reign from the right hand of God in heaven until the end of history. There's a typo there somewhere in that sentence. But that's the idea. He'll reign from the right hand of God until the end of history. Okay. Questions so far on that? Jason. Right, yeah, so they would go to that passage in Revelation, that Revelation chapter 20, that mentions the 1,000 years.
So they don't know when it started or when. There's not an event. It's like at some point the 1,000 years started.
Yes, that's right. Okay. Yeah, that's and that's another one where there's some disagreement on among postmillennial scholars on that, when it begins. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think the most common view is that it's an indefinite period of time, a long period of time that started with the coming of Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, and has just been going since. Yeah. At least the guys that I've read, that tends to be the view. I think some of the older writers locked in on that 1,000-year number and kind of stuck to that more woodenly than other guys, but yeah. Okay, other questions on that? Good. Okay, and then verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is is death. That's the great enemy. That's the last enemy to be destroyed. Christ rules from heaven until he returns. His return is delayed until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Then he will subdue our last enemy, death, by means of the final resurrection at his coming. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So here in this verse, Christ clearly has the title to rule, for the Father has put all things under his feet. And this expression, if you're curious, comes from Psalm 8, verse 6. And it corresponds with Christ declaring that all authority has been given to him. Okay. If you're wondering where that comes from, all things have been put under his feet. Come on out! So this is our moving up day. So there's going to be a little bit of a transition taking place here. Let me read that for us. Psalm 8, verse 6. It's actually a really wonderful psalm. We'll start in verse 5. This is a psalm of David. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So that idea of all things under his feet speaks to Christ's dominion and his authority. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And remember that was God's original command, the cultural mandate to Adam in the garden, is that he was to have dominion over the earth. Well, Adam failed in that endeavor. Right? He sinned. He brought sin and death into the world. So here you have Paul connecting Christ, the second Adam, with the old Adam, and really saying that whereas the first Adam failed to exercise proper dominion, the second Adam, Christ, will succeed in exercising proper dominion. And he'll do it over the whole creation, like Adam was originally supposed to do but failed. Remember, go be fruitful, multiply, expand throughout the earth. Well, here's Christ, Paul saying, who is doing that right now through the ministry of the gospel. Christ is conquering the nations, exercising his dominion over the nations through the gospel. So Christ is succeeding where Adam failed. Okay, and then the last bullet point there, he has both the right to victory as well as the promise of victory. Psalm 110 shows that he will secure historical victory over all earthly opposition before his second coming in time and on earth. Let me read for us Psalm 110, verse 1. We've talked about this passage before, but it's another great psalm to consider when we talk about the rule of Christ over this world. So Psalm 110, verse 1, this is David again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. So notice the difference in Lord in verse 1. So one is all caps, and the second Lord has a capital L, but then lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. Those are different names in Hebrew. The first is Yahweh, and the second is Adonai. So this is David saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's as if the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until all of creation and all powers that oppose God are brought into subjection to him. Okay, so that's another good passage to consider. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but that's the single most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. You see it all over the place. Well, it will show up in our liturgy this morning. Okay, so Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling until all his enemies are brought into subjection to him. Okay. Questions or comments on that? It was helpful for me, just thinking about the timeline, thinking about the major events. And you can see what Paul's doing there. Resurrection of Christ, his return. His return brings about the end of history, the final conquering of death, and then the eternal state. In the meantime, between his resurrection and his return, Christ is in process of subduing every authority, every power in opposition to him. So it would lend itself toward an optimistic view of history, that Christ will continue to rule until everything is brought in subjection to him. Okay, it makes sense. We don't have to agree with it, but I do think it's helpful to understand the argument and where it's coming from. Okay, questions on that or comments or everything crystal clear?
That's a good one.
Okay, so where are we at now, guys? We've went over these views. I think most of you have been here for these. We got pre-mill, we got on-mill, we got post-mill. We got some varieties of pre-mill. Remember historic and dispensational pre-mill? Anyone have an aha moment or a this is where I am, or I'm definitely not over here on this camp or this side, or
definitely sold the pre-mill.
I have no idea where I was, except I can definitely say not
brief, yeah. Yeah, and you know, remember that there's a view associated with amillennialism, optimistic amillennialism, which isn't full-blown post-mill, but it's very optimistic that the gospel will be successful in the world, but it falls short of nations will become fully Christian and so forth. So that's also an option. So there's even some variety in the amill camp. Some are a little bit more pessimistic, depending on who you talk to. But let me ask you this. What can we all agree on? So all of these views, regardless of where we're at, what can we all agree on? God wins, right? Christ will return. So all of these views have Christ returning physically, bodily, to the earth. All of these views affirm the resurrection of the dead. All of these views affirm a final judgment, an eternal heaven, an eternal hell. So all of these views are orthodox. Some more so than others, but they're all orthodox. I mean, they're all affirming just kind of basic truths of the Christian faith. So if you think of the Apostles' Creed, all of these views would embrace the Apostles' Creed. You know, that Christ will return, that Christ died, he was raised, and he will return. So we can all agree on that. Basically, the difference is over the timing of the return, the nature of the return, and the millennial kingdom. I mean, what that will actually look like in real life, in practice. But there's something to be said here for all of these views. And it's possible that you'll be one view today, and tomorrow you'll be a different view. You never know. It's funny how stuff like that works out. Okay. Yeah, no, that's true. Cause... Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's an empty body. Right. Now the old body will be raised up. It'll be raised the new body. Yeah, for sure. I mean, if you think about eventually your body is just gonna turn to dust, you know, enough time. And yet God through his knowledge and power will raise that up. So that brings up a lot of, you know, will we look similar in the eternal state? some are like, I hope not, but the image of God, yeah.
Why would God need our body?
Well, he doesn't, but the pattern is Christ's resurrection, yeah, and. And there is something, okay, I'm about to go abstract on this, but there is something about our identity that's associated with the body. I mean, there's a sense in which I am my body. My body is me. I don't mean to get too graphic, but we often, I mean, to see a dead loved one, we don't refer to it as it. That's him, that's her. So there is something about our bodies that make us who we are. And God's going to raise that up and honor that. Yes.
His creation.
Right, right. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and just to add to that, I mean, there's something very good in the Bible about creation, about our bodies. Even though our bodies in our fallen state are often the source of pain and disease and, you know, obviously death, but there's something very noble about the body and good about it that reflects God's creation. And so, yeah, it'll be interesting to see what they are like in heaven. But the disciples recognized Jesus, and, you know, Jesus was able to eat and drink and so forth in his resurrected body. And I think that's the pattern for us. That we'll be able to do those same things, but without sin and without the limitations and the blemishes of this life and so forth. Yeah. Very interesting. I am my body and my body is me. Okay, there we go. Well, any other concluding thoughts on that?
Another great question.
Yes.
Burial versus cremation.
Yeah. It's a good one. You know, I just heard a sermon on this by R.C. Sproul, and which was really good, I thought.
You should send that out to the men's group.
Yeah. Now I'm trying to remember. I listened to so much of Sproul, which one it was. But basically what Sproul said was this. There's no law in Scripture that would forbid cremation. So he's not making it Sproul's in favor of burial, because that's the pattern we see in Scripture. But at the same time, he's not going to make it a law that that you have to be buried. But he does say that he wouldn't do it himself. So take that for what it's worth. And, yes. I mean, personally, you know, there's the reason that the Jews didn't burn. Or cremate was burial was a way to honor the body, and it was also a way to distinguish them from the pagans who would burn bodies. You know, the Greeks and Romans would cremate. So this was a way to give a witness that we're not like the nations around us. And I think any more that there's power to that in our world. You know, especially, you know, to see a body reminds us of death. It reminds us that we're all going to be there one day. And it forces us to deal with that and our own mortality. And that can be scary for a lot of people. You know, really old churches, if you notice, they're usually surrounded by graveyards. So as you're walking to church, you're being reminded of your mortality. And I just look back out there and it's like, okay, there we go. One day I'm going to be there. Am I ready? Am I prepared to die? And it's a good reminder. So you can take it from RC, but yeah, it was a good, it's a topic you don't hear a lot about. I mean, anymore.
Actually,
I mean,
you know, we talked about it a lot when I was in the Baptist church. So go.
Okay. Yeah.
It's your last sin if you decide that you want a cremation. You're toast.
Right.
You can burn twice.
Ouch. That'd be kind of brutal.
Yeah, my family background is not that shame giving, but it's kind of the same way. Like, it's disrespectful to the father.
Okay.
Cremate was my family background. But here I am, middle child.
I think the argument nowadays is just from the financial aspect.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Funerals being so expensive.
Yep. Yeah, it runs with that. Yeah.
My wife says, you know, you look at history of the people that went down in the sea, there's people that get buried in the ground and turn to dust. What's it really matter?
Mm-hmm.
What does it really matter?
Yeah, Christ is going to raise it up.
Put back together, if you will.
Yeah.
In whatever state we have.
That's right.
We see in the book of Nehemiah that he can take ash and build right upon it.
That's good.
No,
it's great though. I love it. That's a good question. You know, always be prepared to give an answer, right? That's it. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the study of your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you rule and you reign. And Lord, that you win in the end, Father. Thank you for the hope that you've given us in the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is King. And that he is making all things new. Father, help us to long for that more and more as our days pass in this world. And now, Father, we ask that you would be with us as we worship you this morning. Be with our musicians and our service. Lord, may you be glorified in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.